All right, turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. I'm just going to read really one verse. We'll look at verse 17 as well. And then verse 18 of Genesis 15. There the word of God says, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying," and this is really the key that we're going to be focusing in on, "to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." And then verse 19 says, "The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." Those names of people that were at that point in the land of Canaan, but that land would be given to Abram's descendants, part of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for just blessing us today with your presence as we've gathered. Thank you that we have had the remarkable privilege to hear your word read and preached. Lord, how many people in this world are not around your word, have no access to your word? And yet we of all people do. We praise you for that and we give you glory. And we pray that as we consider this issue of your faithfulness and your promises, that you would really build us up in trust, believing that all the promises you have given to us, you will fulfill. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, given the nature of the book of Genesis as a beginnings book, the fact is, many, many weeks that we come and look at this book, there are themes that are introduced to us that we could take a long time tracing throughout the rest of the Bible every week. And we could be in this book for years and years and years, okay? We're not going to do that. But every once in a while, we do stop and do that because it's important to see how these themes are developed. In fact, a few weeks ago, we stopped and talked about what major topic? Justification. Okay? And that's only, we could do that on so many other things that have come up to this point. So tonight, what I'm going to do is do that one time on this topic that is brought up in Genesis 15, especially verse 18. This evening, we're going to stop and focus in on one particular theme. And then next week, we'll look at Genesis 16, Lord willing. And in these verses, of verses 18 through 21, there is actually a test case of whether or not God is faithful. These verses introduce an issue that is going to be played out throughout Scripture and actually is still not yet complete. But it's asking us, it's inviting us to ask, is God going to be faithful? Is He going to be faithful? So let me ask you that. Is God's word always true? Does He keep His promises? Can we take His promises at face value? And by that I mean, if we read a promise like we would read any other book or any other article or anything else, and use our normal rules of interpretation, because it's language, and we understood what the promise was, and we grasped it, and the Spirit of God really gave us the understanding of the import of that in our lives, can we take it at face value? And as they say, take it to the bank. We can. Or are God's promises deep and mysterious and inscrutable? They're not really something you can figure out. And you can only really figure out maybe what they mean allegorically, such that anybody that reads it can pretty much decide what it means, how they want to make it fit. Or are there controls on how we understand what Scripture says and what it means? These verses are a very helpful test case on those things. If, in fact, God's word is always true, if His promises are always true, if we can take His promises at face value, if they are understandable, then this verse, we ought to be able to see and believe that this is going to be fulfilled. And so we're going to look at six facts about this promise. And specifically, look at verse 18. What's the promise about? To your descendants, I have given this what? What is it? This land. Whose descendants? Abraham's are going to have this land. Now, keep in mind where we are in this book. Again, I'm going to remind you, give you an orientation. Abram just had a victory over Lot's captors. Remember, a coalition of four eastern kings that Abram valiantly by faith went and delivered Lot from. He just had victory. He just got blessed by Melchizedek, the priest king of the Most High God. He just valiantly said, no, I don't want the spoils of the war from you, Sodom, the king of Sodom. I don't want anything to take away from God's glory. He can fulfill his promise of blessing without your help. And really, it was a really wonderful thing. But now in the quietness of his heart, look at verse 15 of chapter 15, verse 1. Abram has something in his heart. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not what? Fear, because he was fearing. He was fearing the repercussions of having surprise attack this coalition. Could they come back again and get him? And what about those materials he freely gave away that were his? Now he may need them. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord graciously reveals himself to him in a vision. He says, fear not, I am a what to you? I'm a shield to you. And don't worry about those spoils that you gave back. Your reward will be very great. And Abram says, okay, great. Well, I guess Eliezer has to be the heir since there's nobody else and he's born in my home. And the Lord says, no, no, he's going to come from you. Eliezer's not going to be the heir. And he says, go out, look at the stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And Abram believes, and it's reckoned to him as righteousness. But the Lord wants to strengthen Abram's faith, like he wants to strengthen our faith. And so what does he do? Look at verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now, the promise of God to Abraham really is a package of three main promises. It's land, blessing, and seed. Okay? And specifically, he zeroes in on land here. All right? But again, if they're going to have a land and he's going to have descendants go in that land, he's got to have a seed, right? And he's got to be blessed. So you can't really separate those things totally, can you? So what was Abram's response? He said, oh, Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And if you remember last week we talked about this, that was believing unbelief. He was believing, but he was struggling with some unbelief too. And God graciously condescended and strengthened his faith by revealing his gracious, unconditional covenant. His gracious, unconditional covenant. So how does he do that? Well, he does that by doing something very strange, which we'll talk about again. But it was that God would pass through pieces of animals that were cut and laid half and half. And that meant something. It showed that it was an unconditional covenant. We'll come back to that again in a minute. But that brings us to really at the end of when he made that covenant, he said to your descendants, I have given you this land. Right after he makes that covenant, in that covenant, he's talking about this. He's already been saying this earlier. So that brings us to the first of six facts about the land promise that the Lord gave to Abram. So what we're going to do is we're going to start here. The first two facts are in this neighborhood, okay? And then the next four facts we're going to look through Scripture on. And the whole question is this. God has promised what for the descendants of Abram? Specifically here, a land. Will he keep the promise? That's the question. So you could say it, I could say it reverently, God's faithfulness is on trial. Okay? Will he pass? Is he going to be faithful? That's the issue. First of all, the land that was promised was specifically, gives us the land, from the river of what? Egypt to the Euphrates River. Okay? Now there's some debate as to which, to what one of these borders refer to, but everybody knows what the Euphrates River is, okay? Today it currently runs, it flows through Syria and modern-day Iraq. But the question is, what does the River of Egypt refer to? And there are differences of opinion on this, okay? If you'll take your Pew Bible and turn to map 2 in the back, if you can do that, map 2 in the back, I can just point to you the two primary suggestions. Map 2. If you'll look at the Red Sea, and it looks like a bunny with two, you know, the bunny's ears on the top, the Red Sea. Okay, I don't know if you ever thought of that before. But if you will look at the left bunny ear of the Red Sea and just follow it up, you see the Nile River, but you see it with several different branches at the top, right? One suggestion is that it is that first branch on the right of the Nile River, that is the Great River of Egypt. Normally, when you hear the Great River of Egypt, you would think Nile, right? So that would be pretty normal to think that. In fact, it is the word for flowing or for river. A lot of people today think it does actually refer not to that, because normally the Nile is called the Nile in the Bible, but actually to the brook of Egypt or the Wadi of Egypt. If you look in the middle of the rabbit's ears and go straight up to the Mediterranean Sea, do you see it there? It's right to the right of the wilderness of Shur, the brook of Egypt there. Okay? So the question is it there or is it over at the Euphrates River? I'm not going to give all kinds of arguments either way. I do find it's interesting that it's not the word wadi, it's the word river flowing. So I would tend to think that branch of the Nile, but that's really not the biggest important point right now, okay? So that just shows you the dimensions there, the geography. But the big point is this. Turn to Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Earlier in chapter 11 at the end it says, go to the land of what? Canaan. Okay? So there's one piece that we're looking at. It doesn't really tell us what the geography is, does it? It just says the land of Canaan. Look at chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. But that doesn't tell us where the borders of that land is, right? Or are. Look at chapter 13, verse 14 and 15. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I give it to you and to your descendants forever. Again, that doesn't specifically say, does it? Doesn't specifically say it. Now look at chapter 15, verse 7. We've already read this. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. All of those statements are very general. Would you agree? But when we get to the end of chapter 15, it's pretty specific, isn't it? And as you go out through the rest of the Old Testament, there are some specific markers. We won't take the time to do that, but you coordinate things. You can actually come up with the northern and southern and western and eastern boundaries of what that promised land was that God had promised for the descendants of Abram. But the big point to take away from these verses is this, that God's land promise isn't general, it is specific. And it's given in detail to specific people. Whose people? Abram's descendants. Okay, that's important. It's specific, in detail, to specific people. Right? There's no reason to take that allegorically, is there? There's no reason in this text to take that allegorically. There's no reason why it would give that kind of detail if that's how you were to take it. Secondly, the next big fact that you want to take away from this is the nature of the land promise. The nature of the land promise. In one word, it's the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. What would you call it? It is what? Who's responsible for it? God. So it's unconditional. It's a unilateral covenant. That's the nature of this covenant. Specifically of the land promise. God confirms to Abram what he's going to do by making a promise. Not just any kind of promise, but the kind of promise where each party that is making the covenant together put their life on the line to keep that promise. Remember the whole imagery that we read through, that animals are cut and placed side by side and there's a pathway in between and you would walk through and you'd say, if I don't uphold my end of the bargain, so be me. Just like these animals. But remember, the remarkable thing is what we see in verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch. What are those symbols of? The Lord's presence, which passed between these pieces. Who did not pass through these pieces? Abram. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. This is an unconditional promise that his descendants would, in fact, have this land. That's why I say this is a test case. God said, if I don't fulfill this promise, so be me. I mean, it sounds crazy, doesn't it? So he's putting himself out there on that. I'm going to fulfill this. So it is an unconditional thing. And the Lord alone is responsible for maintaining it. Now, again, remember that the Abrahamic promises primarily revolved around blessing, seed, and land. And this unconditional covenant refers to all three of these. And let me ask you, was the blessing fulfilled literally? Jesus coming, people coming to know the Lord from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Okay. Was the blessing, was the seed fulfilled literally? Yes. Okay. So wouldn't you say the land would be fulfilled literally? It's all part of the same package. So to that land, the land that was promised was specific, wasn't it? From the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. Secondly, the nature of the land promise is unconditional. And now four more facts. The duration of the land promise. That's a big question. Turn back to Genesis 13. We've already looked at this briefly, but look at it again. Genesis 13, verses 13, verses 14 and 15. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see. Here's the question. What's the duration of this promise? I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. All right, now the promise got even more intense, right? So that's another piece to the puzzle we have to keep in mind as we look out throughout the rest of Scripture. Because if God's going to be faithful, they're going to have to be in that land and not leave it, right? So it is it's a forever promise there. Look at Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So if this is going to be fulfilled, it's going to have to be fulfilled to these people, right? With those borders. It's all dependent on who? God. And they're going to be in that land for how long? Right. So this is an eternal thing. Now, next. The next fact we want to know is this. The partial fulfillment of the land promise. There was a partial fulfillment of the land promise. When was that? Well, you can just put these two things down. During the conquest and the kingdom period. During the conquest and the kingdom period. Turn to Numbers 34. Turn to Numbers 34. This is during the same time when this is the books of the law written by Moses. And chapter 34 are instructions for when they get into the promised land. Look at chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel to say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, even the land of Canaan according to its borders. And it gives all these details. Okay? So those are the instructions. Turn to Joshua 21:43. Joshua 21:43. This is at the end of the book of Joshua. And Joshua, if you're not familiar with it, is a book that details the conquest. After they finally do get to go into the land after the new generation arises. And they do go into the land, and the Lord enables them. And it says this in verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. All right, now, some Bible-believing theologians contend that that means the land promise was fulfilled. Therefore, there's no future land promise for who? Israel. Okay. So we need to talk about that. Let me just point out three things that why this cannot mean that the promise to Abram was fulfilled and therefore no longer in operation today. First, the borders are only really for the little bit smaller area of specifically the land of Canaan, but the promised area was all the way to those two borders, Euphrates and the Great River. That's one piece of information. Another piece of information is this. Though they possessed the land, let me ask you, did all of the inhabitants that used to live there, were all of them driven out? No, they weren't. Okay? They were supposed to be, but they weren't. And they were simply just held in check. Right? Joshua 17:13. It came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Or Joshua 23:5, the Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from you before you, and you will possess the land just as the Lord your God promised you. That's a wrong reference, but it's another reference that says the very same thing, that not all of them were driven out. So they did not. The first thing is that it's not all the borders that were promised in Genesis 15. Secondly, they didn't actually have everybody out of the land, right? And thirdly, they did not remain in the land, right? They got expelled out of the land. But the promise said they would be there for how long? Forever. And it's an unconditional promise. All right? Turn to 1 Kings 8:65. 1 Kings 8:65. So Solomon observed the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God for 7 days and seven more days, even 14 days. That, generally speaking, is almost right there in all the borders. Okay? That's during the reign of Solomon. Turn to 2 Kings 14:25. 2 Kings 14:25. This is during Jeroboam II, his reign. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. Why do I point that out? Well, Bruce Waltke says it this way. At its height, the Davidic Empire exercised political and economic control to the Euphrates. He goes on to say, but Israel did not attempt to dispossess the people beyond the geographic borders of Canaan. Okay? In other words, there was some control in that land, but it wasn't totally theirs, was it? Now, what's interesting is Bruce Waltke is a covenant theologian, which means covenant theology says that all the promises for Israel have been fulfilled in one way or another, and there is no future for ethnic Israel. Many of these are dear brothers in Christ, okay, brothers and sisters in Christ. But what's interesting, and really generally speaking, there's two major ways that covenant theology tries to say there is no future for Israel. One is they actually already had the land, so it's fulfilled. Okay? But he says, he's a covenant theologian, he says, no, that doesn't work because they didn't have it totally. And we say, no, that doesn't work because they didn't have it all the time. They're not still in there, right? The other way is that it was fulfilled how? Spiritually in the church. That somehow the church replaced the promises of the physical land promises to Israel, and that is fulfilled spiritually in the church. Again, let me ask you, did God literally give descendants to Abram? Did he literally make Abram into a great nation? Did he literally mean to go to the land of Canaan when he called him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans? Did he literally mean and bring about the fact and bringing about the fact that all the families of the earth will be blessed because of the Messiah that came through Abram? Yes. So why wouldn't it be a literal fulfillment of the land promise? That's my point. That's my question. And if that was not enough to make the point, consider this. There are promises about a future time in Israel where they will enter this promised land. And those promises are recorded after the conquest and after the kingdom and after the Babylon for the future, after the Babylonian captivity. One day Israel will return to the what? Land. All right? And we'll come to that in a minute. And we'll talk about now, actually. So the land that was promised is from the river, the great river of Egypt, the river of Egypt, to the Euphrates River. The nature of the land promise is that it was unconditional. The duration of the land promise is how long? Eternal. The partial fulfillment of the land promise is during the conquest and the kingdom period. Next, the future fulfillment of the land promise, probably several of us in here could give it. When is it going to happen? In the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ. So what I am saying to you is that none of the things we've talked about yet shows us that they have actually had the land like it was promised. Okay? Which means if God is going to be faithful and we're to take God's word at face value and not just come up with a spiritual interpretation of it, then it must happen yet in the future or God is not faithful. See the point there? So we're going to read a couple texts about that. Turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. We're not going to be looking at these very long, but this is just a summary, a summarizing of the issues, and you can see the points. Hopefully you will be able to at least think through this fact, these truths. You may not remember all these texts, but you will be able to at least say, hey, no, there is still a future promise for Israel that has not been fulfilled yet. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel prophesied during the Babylonian captivity. Okay? He was taken in the second deportation, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 36. That was in 597 BC. So this is after the conquest of Joshua. This is after 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. This is all after that. This is when actually Israel's been taken away from their land. Ezekiel's in captivity right now. And look what he says, a future day about something's going to happen. Ask yourself, has this happened yet? Okay? Because this is after all those other things. Has this happened yet? Ezekiel 36, 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went out, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, it says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name. In other words, they are totally undeserving, right? But he's going to do something which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. After the captivity, were there some that came back to the land? Yes. But ask yourself, as we look at this, is that totally fulfilled during those times? Okay, look at this, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put in a new spirit within you. That what theological term does that refer to? It's the new covenant, regeneration, born again, right? Okay. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land. You will live where? In the land that I give you to your forefathers, gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Verse 33, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left around about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Let me ask you, after the Babylonian exile, was there ever a time where Israel came back into the land from all the nations and had a new heart and were totally devoted to God? Was there ever a time like that? Therefore, this must not yet have happened. Right? Therefore, if God is going to be faithful, it must still yet happen after this point. Turn to Ezekiel 48. Ezekiel 48. If that isn't clear enough, guess what happens? Much of the rest of this book is talking about this millennial period. Okay? The reign of Christ for 1,000 years on this earth. Look what the heading is on the top of Ezekiel 48. What does it say? Division of the what? The land. Division of the land. And we won't take time to look at this, but if you look throughout the whole thing, it tells you exactly where the tribe should be. Okay? If that wasn't literal, why would God have that breathed out in such detail? Right? This is clearly a literal thing that God is saying He will do in the millennium. Turn to Jeremiah. Go back. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Jeremiah, chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. Verses 36 through 42, we'll look at that. Very similar. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, Jeremiah 32, 36, concerning this city which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence, behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger and in my wrath and great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart. Sounds similar, doesn't it? And one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Was there ever a time after the Babylonian captivity where Israel had one heart and one way and feared God always? No. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do good to them and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. This promise of a future spiritual regeneration of all of Israel is connected to what? The land. The land. Turn to Jeremiah 33. If we doubt this, listen to how clear God is of His future promises, His eternal promises to the nation of Israel. Verse 23, Jeremiah 33, 23. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families of which the Lord chose, He has rejected them? That's really interesting, isn't it? So some people were saying, oh, God's rejected His people.
I find that interesting because we have dear brothers and sisters in Christ that think that. Okay?
But look what it says.
Certainly we're in a time period, right, where the nation of Israel has been set aside, but has He totally rejected future purposes for Israel? No.
Thus they despise My people. No longer are they a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if My covenant, He says, okay, if that's the case, you want to talk like that? If My covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David My servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their future fortunes and will have mercy on them. In other words, as soon as everything to do with the heavens goes away, then My promise will go away. Is that going away? No. Not before He fulfills His purpose and His promise to them. So as you read the prophets, there is this reoccurring theme about a future day for ethnic, literal Israel in which they will, in fact, be restored, regenerated as a people, and restored to the land. Turn to Zechariah, if you can find that, okay? Zechariah. Go towards the New Testament. Actually, it's one of the easier minor prophets to get because it's got 12 chapters. And we're going to the 12th chapter. Zechariah 12. It's the next to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah and Malachi in the New Testament. First book, Matthew. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Okay? Scripture teaches that at the second coming after the tribulation, the nations will be gathered against the Lord and His anointed one, right? They will be gathered, Armageddon. Christ comes back and there is victory. Okay? Well, at that time, after Christ comes back, God's going to do something for the nation of Israel. All right? Verse 10. During that day, when the nations are gathered, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David. What does that mean? Does it mean, what does house of David mean? What people? Are you sure? Well, why would we take it for anything else? There would be no reason to take it for anything else, right? It says house of David and it means house of David. It's not code speak. There's no reason to think that. And on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on Me, whom they have what? Pierced. Who was pierced? Jesus. And they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn every family by itself. If you have any doubt that these are literally the Jewish people, why would it say this? The family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by themselves. And on and on and on. Clearly we are to take this specifically and literally. And so we have this promise. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Israel, for sin and for impurity. Has that ever happened? No. Not only has Israel never occupied all the land dimensions that were promised by in Genesis 15:18, but the point is this has never happened. The prophets prophesy of this future coming of Jesus, and then the remnant will be saved, and they will enter into this earthly messianic kingdom called the millennium. Now, you say, where in the New Testament does that teach that? Really quickly, turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Last book of the Bible. Verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is right after the second coming of Christ. Right after the nations were gathered against the Lord and His city and the anointed one. And this happens. And he threw him into an abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast and his image and had not received the mark of their on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for what? 1,000 years. We won't go on and talk about that other than to say this is the New Testament text that talks about when this is going to happen. Second coming of Christ, the nation of Israel, the remnant that's left that God is going to regenerate. They're going to look upon the one whom they pierced and they're going to mourn and they're going to enter into this kingdom because they're now God's children by faith in the Messiah. They're going to enter into this 1,000-year kingdom. By the way, the church will come back with Christ at the second coming, and we will be there too in glorified bodies in the millennium. Now, Jesus will sit on the throne of David here on this earth and reign over his kingdom in the promised land to what? To Israel, just like it said. So this land was promised. It was a specific land. The nature of the land promised was unconditional. The duration was eternal. The partial fulfillment of the land promise was during the conquest and the kingdom period. The future fulfillment of the land promise was in when? When is this going to happen? The millennial, the reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Has that happened yet? No. Is it going to happen? It's going to happen. Sure as Jesus came the first time when it was promised, this is going to happen. Finally, and just bear with me here, and I think you'll see the real devotional point for all of us. And it's this. The assurance that the church receives from the certainty of promises to Israel being fulfilled. What I'm trying to say is this. That though that specifically we're talking about promises to Israel, as the church, when we see that God made a promise and He's going to keep it to Israel, that should give us assurance about His promises to who? To us! And so the point is this. This demonstrates that God is faithful. If you remember, I asked at the beginning of the message, is God faithful? Here's a test case. He promised the land for Israel. Specific, unconditional. They would be in it for good. To a certain people. Is God going to come through? Well, He hasn't yet, but He's going to. Well, there's actually a book in our Bible that raises this issue. Turn to Romans chapter 9. I remember the day, Romans chapter 9, I remember the day that I was sitting in a class on the book of Romans in seminary, and we had been working through the book of Romans, and the professor was actually the pastor of the church where I eventually was ordained, Dr. Mark Minnick, Pastor Minnick. And we got to this section, and I never quite understood how it flowed through after chapters 1 through 8. But then he walked us through it, and I'm going to be drawing largely on what he showed me, because I think it's a great way of walking us through it, that actually these chapters raise this whole issue. Is God faithful to His promises? Because in Romans 8, there are some remarkable promises given to us as God's people. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also, here's the big point, glorified. That's future. Is He going to be faithful? Are we going to see Him one day? Are we going to be without sin? Oh, well, I don't know. What about Israel? Has He been faithful to Israel? At this point, somebody could say, it hasn't happened. So is He going to be faithful? So Romans 9 through 11, the question is, can we trust Him? Three major issues that are raised in Romans 9 through 11 as a test case of God's faithfulness. First of all, why hasn't Israel been saved yet? Why haven't they been saved yet? The Old Testament says they're going to be, right? But why haven't they? So turn to chapter 9 and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 and just read this. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God, who is over all, God blessed forever and all men. He has great sorrow. Why? Because they're not following God. And yet there's promises in the Old Testament to say that they will. Turn to chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. So he wants them to be saved. That means they're not saved yet, right? Question, problem, is God going to be faithful? He said he was going to do it. It hasn't done it yet. That's an issue. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. We won't read the rest of the verses there, but you can see this same theme keeps coming up. Has God forgotten his people? Has he rejected his people? So that's the first point. Secondly, if Israel has not yet been saved, can we trust God's promises to who? Us. That's an issue. If Israel hasn't been saved yet, can we trust his promises to us? He just gave us remarkable promises in chapter 8. Third, if Israel has not yet been saved, is God truly righteous? Is he righteous? Look at chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has what? Failed. In other words, that's a question. Has God's word failed? Israel hasn't been saved yet. Chapter 9, verse 6. And then look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? You see, Paul keeps bringing this issue up. Is God failing in his word? Is there any injustice with God? Look at chapter 11, 1 and 2. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he has foreknown. Or do you not know that when the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But it is by grace. It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And it goes on. But the point is this. The issue is God truly righteous? Well, really quickly, there are three main points from these chapters. Chapter 9, first of all, is this. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. We won't read this whole text, but you remember this one? God is the potter, and he makes one vessel to mercy and one to destruction. Right? Does that tell you God is sovereign? Very clearly. Read those verses. The point is this. God is totally sovereign. Chapter 10. Yet Israel is responsible. Israel is responsible. God is sovereign. Israel's responsible. Why did I say that? Chapter 10, verse 11. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same is Lord of all, abounding in the riches for all who will call upon him. For whoever will call upon him, the name of the Lord, will be what? Will be saved. God is sovereign. God's going to bring his promises about in his timing. Israel's responsible. They have to believe. Right? Chapter 10, verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God is sovereign. Israel's responsible. God is holding his hands out to them. Okay? God is sovereign. Israel's responsible. For thirdly, Israel will be what? They will be saved. Chapter 11, they will be saved. Look at chapter 11, verse 25. Chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We're in that period right now. And so all Israel will be what? Saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and callings of God are what? Irrevocable. In other words, when he promises, it's going to happen. Right? It's going to absolutely happen. Now, remember, the Old Testament talks about Israel being saved in the what? In the land. And this says Israel's going to be saved, which means the land is still in view. Now, let me ask you, if God made a specific, unconditional, eternal promise, and among other things, the descendants to Abraham, do you think that he will be faithful to that? He will be. Now, here's the point for us. If God is going to be faithful to undeserving Israel, will he be faithful to undeserving church people? Now, think of all the promises in the Bible. I wrote a lot down. We don't have time for them. But all the promises are yes and amen in who? Christ. If you just name every promise you know in the Bible that's directed towards you, will God be faithful to them? You can build your life on it. God will be faithful to Israel. He will be faithful to you. His words are utterly true. So guess what? Every time you read your Bible and you find a promise that you've recognized is for you, make sure it's for you. Make sure it's not for somebody else. But if it is for you, build your life on it. It will be certainly fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would graciously convince each person here that you will be faithful to your promises. I pray that we would go away with a new, renewed vigor to ransack your word, to build our lives on your promises, and to live valiantly by faith. We rejoice that you will be faithful to your people, Israel. We rejoice that you will be faithful to your people as us, the church. Both Israel and the church are very undeserving of this, Lord. It's all to the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.